This is the third week of Advent, and it's the third week, and it's of joy. And in the first week of Advent, we lit the candle of anticipation as we remembered the anticipation of his coming. Last week, we lit the candle of preparation as God declared the coming of a Savior and that we might be ready for his arrival. And this week, we are reminded of the joy in the Advent. Isaiah 35:1-6 and verse 10 says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away."
Psalms 146:5-10. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
And in Matthew 11:2-11 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." May God be glorified at the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your Son who you sent and prepared the way for our salvation, Lord. And we just thank you so much, and we thank you for the joy that you provide in our hearts through this. And our gracious Heavenly Father, we just ask that you be with us today as we've come to worship you. Be with Dustin as he brings the message. Strengthen and encourage him, Lord, and open our hearts to receive your word. For we ask it in thy name. Amen. Today we light the candle of joy.
So before we go to the Word, I'm going to have Amanda and Kenneth come up for a moment. This is our this is still our last weekend with you, right? It hasn't changed. So so for those who know, Amanda and Kenneth have been with us now for the past month, looking after Mom and Dad and all the things that are going there. But now you're heading back. So I don't know, what is one dream of, in, because you don't dream of white Christmas, so like I dream of a shady Christmas, is that you're not familiar, they're going back to Australia where it is summer right now and half of Australia is on fire is what I understand too, or something like that, right? So it's
half is having 40 degrees, so over 100.
Okay, so yeah, 100 degree weather. I'm thinking I want to celebrate Christmas in Australia, yeah, so but yeah. So, but no, seriously though, heading back. And so there's still things that are to be praying for here, but be praying for their trip back. But Amanda, can you give us a couple of things that we can be praying for both here and what we could be doing to help you here? And then how do we pray for you going back?
See if I can do this without losing it. Last few days have been quite emotional. Mom is still in hospital, so going on 3 weeks up at OHSU. I think we're getting close to her being released into some kind of skilled nursing facility, but it's looking like that's not going to be close due to insurance, that the local places, they've ended those contracts. And so right now the best option is looking to be up in Portland. And so that will actually mean it creates a need for my dad because he cannot drive that far. And so it's kind of the juggle with family plus anyone else who might have a gift of driving and engaging with an elderly man. That could be a potential need, and just praying that God would provide maybe one or two others beyond family who could be a driver up to Portland, and if there's anyone with the gift of just mercy and compassion and sitting with my mom who is recovering, and it's been a hard recovery for her. We can pray for her emotional health, because that's probably the bigger need with her now, that she still is enduring a fair bit of pain, and she's 77, and in her mind, she's lived a good life, and she's done. And so that's hard to hear when you're hearing the nurses and doctors say her body is improving, but there's a long road ahead. So pray just that, ultimately pray God's will be done.
How about going back into the ministry?
Stepping back, it's been an interesting tension for me over the last several weeks, because we have our large ministry conference, which is all family, so we run an adult program and we run a kids program, and that starts the 11th of January. So this week, as I'm getting back, I'm actually finishing up paperwork that needs to go to our venue where we hold the conference and getting all of that information in, but then getting my head wrapped around a couple sessions that I will be leading, as well as leading my team. And this is the big event for us that really kicks off the year for us as a whole ministry. So we'll have over 200 people gathered, adults and kids. And this really kicks off our year. So we run January to December is our ministry year. And so you can pray just the Lord would give me what I need to lead my team, to finish my preparations, but also that the Spirit would just really be preparing us as an organization for what he has for us this next year.
Kind of, I don't want to leave you out, so what's like?
Oh, wow. Yeah, the challenge for me is just going back to find new employment. So my contract in the government finished just before we came over here. And so took that as an opportunity to come across and help out as well. So for me, it's just going back, finding a new job, and settling back into to whatever we need to do. So,
can I share one more? prayer request, and this is actually, it's one of those things that puts life in perspective a little bit. Last night I got word that one of the missionary families from our home church in Australia, it's a family that is serving in Thailand, just learned that the wife passed away of a heart attack, and they have two teenage kids, and it was just really shocking. So if we could pray for the Medina family, just in an unexpected season of loss.
So let's pray. Father, just as Amanda shared their word, we lift up the Medina family, Lord. Father, the only thing I can ask for at this point is comfort and peace. Father, this is a family that serves you, and Lord, I believe that they understand full well who you are. So, Lord, I pray that would just be an encouragement in this time and not add to questions. Father, that they would find their refuge and they would find their foundation in you, and that, Lord, that you would surround them with people who will, Lord, that it will meet the what would seem like the deficit in the family right now. That, Father, that needs will be met, and both physical needs, but Lord, especially the emotional ones. And Father, I just I lift up Amanda and Kenneth, you, Lord, as they're heading back. That means that they have to some extent detach themselves from the things that are happening here, or they will be out of their hands. So Father, I pray that you would give them a certain kind of comfort to know that, or that you are still God, whether they are here or not, and that you are still in charge. And that, Father, that we ask for provisions for just for this long-term care that's about to take place, and Lord, getting everybody together where they need to be at the right time. And Father, as they head back, help Amanda to make that mental switch into really a stressful time of ministry, to get things rolling, that the details are met, but Lord, that that her focus can be where it needs to be and her heart can be where it needs to be. And Father, we also pray for Kenneth, and just as the employment situation and just really getting back into the rhythm of everything, Lord. It's been a while since they've been home. Help them to acclimate in a way that Father, that would demonstrate your greatness and your glory. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for the time that we've had with them here. Lord, we hope that their return to us for another time will be under even better circumstances, and that we can simply have joy in you and all these things. And Father, we just right now just ask that you would go before them. Father, I am confident there are things that they are not prepared for, that you are. So Father, I pray that would be demonstrated in their life in a way that they would find that to be truly the comfort that you offer. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
My wife Beth and I don't get a lot of opportunities to have an evening out, just the two of us, but occasionally the stars will align and we'll get an evening free and go out to dinner somewhere. One of the last times we did this, Beth requested Thai food. We've both been fans of Thai food for a while. When we were in college, we used to go to this place called Thai Trailer, which was just, you know, a trailer they would serve awesome Thai food out of. It actually burned down a few years back, so perhaps Beth was feeling a bit of mournful separation. But whatever the reason, as any experienced husband here knows, when your wife actually decides where she wants to go for dinner, that's where you go. So we Googled Thai places in Salem, and the top-rated one was a place downtown called the Thai Orchid. So we went there. I ordered the pad garlic, also known as the, I'm pretty sure I know what's going to be in this one. I'm not sure what I was expecting, something simple, something basic, I think. But what I got was something extraordinary. It is a fairly simple dish, some noodles and broth, a little meat, some chopped veggies and herbs. But whatever process those ingredients underwent back in the kitchen transformed them into something otherworldly. Just the broth on its own was so complex and rich, like drinking garlic-flavored melted gold. The noodles were handmade, so they had this chew that allowed them to soak up the broth and the spices, and the veggies on top added this crispness and flavor. and texture that further elevated the eating experience. I still think about it sometimes. Now, as I was gushing to Beth about how amazing the food was, I began to reflect on all the things that had to happen in order for that bowl to arrive at my table. And I'm not just talking about the training the chef must have had for years in mastering this dish. I'm talking about how Thai food even got to this country in the first place. How it became possible for people with the knowledge necessary to prepare it were able to emigrate here and bring their delicious food with them. And before that, how over thousands of years, millions of people experimented and refined the methods for cooking that made it not only sustaining but delicious. And before that, how the plants in that region of the world were able to grow in plenty because of the nutrients in the ground. And then I took a step back and I realized with a sense of wonder how God himself, who, as it says in Colossians 1, holds all things together, had superintended a process for millennia in order that, seated across from my lovely wife, I might have my mind blown by some broth. My perspective was adjusted that day. I began to see that bowl of noodles as something more than just a really good meal. In fact, I discovered that it was an instrument of God's blessing, not only to me, but to anyone who had access to it. It's probably in my top 10 most theologically significant meals. Now, this morning's Advent message is centered on the idea of joy. Joy is central to the life of a Christian. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? Joy is one of those fruits the Holy Spirit gives us, right? But what is joy, biblically speaking? How do we attain it? What is its source? Well, here's what joy isn't. Biblical joy isn't making sure that we stay away from things that make us sad. It isn't pretending we're happy in times of grief. It also isn't a Pollyannic attitude where we just see the bright side of everything. So what is it? True biblical joy, as we'll see this morning, is simply enjoying God for who he is and what he has done. That's the point I'll be making here. Joy comes exclusively from God. Let me repeat that. Joy comes exclusively from God. Now, we've already read through the passage this morning, but I'd like to go through it again just so it's fresh on our minds. Turn with me to Isaiah 35. As I hydrate. One more. All right, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we open your word and examine the idea of what it means to be joyful, Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to communicate well. Father, I pray that hearts would be opened, and at the end of this, that you would be glorified. We just ask your blessing on what's happening this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, here's a little bit of background on Isaiah. Like all prophetic works, it's primarily a call to God's people, in this case, Judah, to return to faithfulness, to turn away from their sin and return to the covenant that God established. At this point in history, there's a great amount of turmoil. starting with the fact that Judah is the only one of the 12 tribes of Israel who has not yet been conquered and carried off by one of the surrounding empires, who have taken it in turns to gather up neighboring countries like collector's items. In the face of this, the faith of some in Judah has begun to falter. And instead of turning to God for help, they have become tempted to make an appeal to Assyria to come to their aid, going to another country, as worldly countries often do. Isaiah 34, which comes just before Isaiah 35, because that's how numbers work, was a scathing warning of impending judgment on those nations set against God's people. It features phrases like, "The Lord has a sword, it is sated with blood." And my personal favorite, "The stench of their corpses shall rise." Put that on a bookmark at the Christian bookstore. Now, Isaiah 35 pivots from chapter 34's message of warning and judgment to one of promise, peace, and joy. Isaiah addresses his people in their current state of turmoil, fear, and uncertainty, which are understandable states of being for us today, and describes the glory of a new day to come. This morning, we're examining the idea that joy comes exclusively from God. But what does this look like? How does God's joy get to us? We're going to examine three different avenues that, like a plate of pad garlic, lead us to find our joy in God. So what is the first avenue that brings joy from God into our lives? Well, we find joy in the growth that God gives. We find joy in the growth that God gives. I remember just before Ainsley was born, as in a few minutes before, we were in the delivery room at Salem Hospital. I'm at Beth's side, trying to remember how to help her breathe, holding onto her hand, being as supportive as I can, when suddenly the nurse says, "She's coming, get ready to push." And something in me just blossoms. After 9 months of waiting, suddenly, finally, the time had come. I was minutes away from becoming a dad. I was so overcome with emotion that the tears rolled down my face, literally. I couldn't contain or process the power of what was about to happen, which was inconvenient because then my face was dripping everywhere and I couldn't find anything to wipe up, and the nurses couldn't exactly find me a box of Kleenex because they were busy with, you know, other activities. But I managed to get myself wiped up in time, and then, with a brief, indignant cry, there she was, our daughter, this brand new human I've been waiting to meet my entire life. Everything went pretty well from there. We spent a night at the hospital, got her home, brought her back to the hospital that next night because, and this is true, she was crying a lot and wouldn't stop. Long story. A couple days after that, once we started to figure out the ins and outs of being parents, I came to an important conclusion, something that every dad here, I think, will understand, even if they won't admit it. Babies are the worst. Let me rephrase that. Babies are boring. Is that better? Don't judge me. It's true. They don't do anything. They just lay there sort of flailing around, staring into the middle distance while fluids seep out of every orifice. When you pitch the idea of having kids to a man, and that's how you put it, right? Not having babies, but having kids. What do you think he sees in his mind's eye? He's picturing trips to the museum, playing catch at the park, going stargazing like they do in those car commercials. I guarantee he has no idea that it's basically an entire year carrying a warm, moist sack of cement that smells like sour milk and occasionally screams for no discernible reason. It's like having a pet, but not even one of the more interesting pets like a dog. At least with a dog, you can play fetch. Having a baby is like having a fish. You're just putting food in it and getting rid of what comes out the other end. So I guess you could say I felt, you know, a little disappointed. But love is a choice, so I hung in there, obviously keeping most of these dissatisfied feelings to myself, rather than share them with the person who had done most of the work getting the baby here in the first place. But my patience was wearing thin, and I started to feel like maybe being a dad wasn't all it was made out to be in the Hallmark movies. Then one day, Ainsley smiled at me. And suddenly, I got it. It took a couple of months, but I finally figured it out. Again, I think you experienced dads out there can back me up. In that one moment, everything changed for me because suddenly I got a sense of the scale of what I would get to witness. This is what it's like being a dad. These are the highlights. These are the moments that you live for. Out of nowhere, your kid can suddenly do something she couldn't before. It's like a miracle. The first time Ainsley laughed, I gave myself a headache, shaking around trying to get her to do it again. And the first time she said, "Daddy," I was driving at the time, and I almost put the car in the ditch. I was so exhilarated. There is no joy quite like the joy of seeing your child learn and become and grow. And the thing about this growth is that apart from making sure she stayed alive and healthy and doing things to help stimulate her development like reading and talking to her, Ainsley's growth was and is entirely outside of my control. She grows and develops at her own pace. No, that's not quite it either, is it? She's not growing herself any more than I'm growing her. We're in church, guys. It's God, the sustainer of heaven and earth, who is at work making her into the person she will become. In that light, then, each milestone is like a gift from God, something to celebrate and to find joy in, because as we're about to see now in Isaiah, we find joy in the growth that God gives. Look with me at Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Here, Isaiah describes how one day the wilderness, the desert, will experience growth. Flowers will bloom. And not just flowers, but the glory and majesty of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. These are places known for their natural wonders. Lebanon for its tall trees, Carmel for its fruitful soil and abundant crops, and Sharon for its blooming flowers. This word picture that Isaiah is painting for God's people is a place where flowers, trees, crops grow abundantly, where there once was only barren rocks and sand. Remember, too, how Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, longing to enter a land of plenty. Look even at the curse given to Adam at the fall in Genesis 3. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." From that moment on, God's people have longed for that fertile ground, that place of rest where God brings bountiful growth once again. To this day, as it says in Romans 8, all of creation, once bountiful and free to grow, has been subjected to futility. But it waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed, for this coming day that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 35. So is that what Isaiah was saying to Judah here in the text? Are they to find their joy in the anticipated growth of the future alone? Is that what we're called to? No. After all, even if it's not yet happening on the scale we see here in the text, do we experience seasons of growth, moments of growth, signs of coming growth around us? Of course we do. We see God growing our children and we rejoice in what he has done. We see God growing our church and we rejoice in what he has done. We see God, the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, growing us to be more like Jesus, and we rejoice in what he has done. We see our little community grow as new people arrive, as new businesses are started, as new activities become available, and we rejoice in what God has ordained to happen. In fact, though it is marred and tarnished by sin all around us, creation continues to do what it was doing when God declared it very good. It grows. So how can we participate in this growth process? Well, we can nurture those around us and encourage them to grow. We can work alongside the Holy Spirit to help ourselves to grow. We call that sanctification. As we do these things, we remember that while we should do what we can to help things along, while we have a responsibility to disciple others, that the ultimate outcome is utterly in God's hands. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, speaking of the process of evangelism and discipleship, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who brings the growth." So as we expound on the fact that God is the exclusive source of joy, first we discussed how we find joy in the growth that God gives. Next, we examine how we find joy in the healing that God gives. Now, I want to show you a brief video clip. We're going to go crazy here with the multimedia. You're going to see Bailey, 16 years old, from Denton, Texas, sitting in a wheelchair. 11 days before, she found herself inexplicably paralyzed from the waist down, and thus far, doctors have no explanation, no real answers for how to help her. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, you can go ahead and stop it. They get the idea. Now, I couldn't find the name of this nurse here, but how about that reaction, right? It's so pure and beautiful, just this unbridled joy. I love it. I've watched this clip like half a dozen times, and it always gets me. What a perfect picture of the joy that's found in healing. This incredible woman who's dedicated her life to helping others to heal, now celebrating that healing, and if you could hear, thanking the Lord for what he did. This joy that we find in the way that God takes those who are broken, hurting, sick, wounded, and restores them to health is another component that features prominently in Isaiah 35. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute man sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A couple of details to notice here in these verses. First of all, notice how healing often results in a greater freedom to joyfully worship. The once lame man is now able to leap for joy, and the once mute man is now able to sing for joy. The second thing to catch is that as the land itself was subject to Adam's curse, so here it will be healed in tandem with those who are injured or in need of healing. The burning sand becomes a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and so on. So as we learn to recognize and identify how God is healing us, whether this is a physical healing, an emotional healing, the healing of a relationship, and when we see these things accurately, when we realize that God is at work in those situations, restoring what is broken, it calls us to respond in joyful worship of him. Now, I know that some of you are here this morning and you're hearing me talk about all the ways that joy can permeate our lives, and maybe you're thinking, easy for you to say. All of that sounds nice. But right now, I'm in a whole other darker place, and I'm not sure how to get out. I wake up every day feeling trapped in my own mind, and I don't know if I'll ever start to feel better. There are others of you who hear me talk about healing, and you might be thinking, easy for you to say. All of that talk of healing sounds nice, but I've been suffering with this chronic thing, and I wake up every day in pain, and there's no real healing in sight for me, and probably won't be. Now, there are preachers out there, powerful people with huge platforms and TV deals, who would tell you that the suffering you're going through is because of a lack of faith. They'll tell you that if you just believe hard enough, if you just give enough money to the church, that you'll experience relief. Listen, that message is hot garbage. And those people are predators who will answer to God for every vulnerable person whom they have preyed upon. Here's what God's word actually says about your suffering. First of all, if you are struggling just to get through the day, you are in good company. The Bible is chock-a-block full of faithful people who suffered greatly in the course of their lives and ministries. Look at the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, we read how he courageously stands up to 500 false prophets, not to mention the apostate king and queen of his own nation, in a sort of sacrificed Thunderdome scenario. And God comes through in a huge way for him. Then in 1 Kings 19, we read how shortly after this mighty victory, he flees for his life into the wilderness, sits down under a broom tree, and waits to die. indeed asks for permission to do so from God. Or how about Stephen, a faithful follower of God in the time of the early church, appointed by the apostles themselves to do ministry, preaches the sermon of his life in Acts 7, and his audience is so convicted by his words that they gather up rocks and murder him. One more example, not that it's a contest here, but look at the life of Job, a faithful, godly man in every area of his life. His children die in an accident, all of his wealth is stripped away, and his own physical health is struck down. He did nothing to deserve this. Quite the opposite, it could be argued, and yet it happened. My point here is this: in reality, faith and pain very often coincide. Anyone who says otherwise is selling something. Three more things I want those of you who are suffering from physical or mental illness to hear. Two for now, one for later. Point A. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul employs a picture of the human body with all its different parts as a metaphor for the church. Starting in verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Do you hear how interconnected and interdependent God has designed church members to be? Do you see the mechanism God has built into this community to respond to the suffering of an individual? If you smack your head, what is the automatic response, aside from the words that come out of your mouth? Your hands fly up to your head and cover the injury. Perhaps you'll bend over a little to protect your body from further damage. This isn't something you think about. You don't need someone else to convince you to do it. It just happens instinctively, provided your nervous system is functioning correctly. Something similar happens when someone in the church, whether it's an official member or a visitor or just someone nearby, is struggling. When we are functioning correctly, you'll see others show up at houses, bringing meals, sending encouraging texts, praying over that struggling person. In some cases, just being nearby, not letting that person suffer alone. If you're here this morning and you're wondering how you can apply this idea of joy found in healing, well, either find someone who is suffering and go to him, or if you're the one who is suffering, bring that to the church so we can perform this essential function. It's a two-way street. Pick a direction, or pick both. So to the suffering person, that was point A. Part of what the church does is to comfort and heal and aid. Here's point B. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest," he referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Alongside that, Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is an important aspect of what we are to remember in this season of Advent. God came down to earth and took the form of a human, a baby, and lived life as one of us. Cute little baby Jesus grew up into the man who walked this earth, the same guy. In a very real way, he knows what it feels like to be alive here and how hard it can be just to get through the day. He understands what you're going through and he cares deeply about it. You are never alone in your pain. That's point B. We'll get to point C a little farther on. So, if joy comes exclusively from God, then first of all, we find joy in the growth that God gives. We also find joy in the healing that God gives. Finally, we find joy in the justice that God gives. Consider the story of Robin Hood. What is it that we find so compelling about this story? Our hero, portrayed by, depending on your generation and background, Kevin Costner, Cary Elwes, a surprisingly handsome animated fox, or Russell Crowe? I can't be right. Anyway, visualize whichever of those makes the most sense to you. But our hero makes a living doing what? Robbing from the rich, giving to the poor. Well, on the surface, that seems like straight-up criminal activity, or at the very least, an early form of socialism. But we, the audience, identify with and even applaud Robin Hood's actions. Why? Ah, because how did the rich get rich? By taking advantage of the vulnerable and powerless around them. Prince John, who has usurped the throne while the rightful King Richard is off doing... You know what? Let's not dwell on what he was doing. In any case, Prince John... look it up later if you don't know what I'm talking about. In any case, Prince John, along with his tax collector, the Sheriff of Nottingham, are loading down the people with an unbearable burden of unjust taxation. The people are suffering, and Robin Hood takes on the title of outlaw in order to right this terrible wrong. We, the audience, identify with his struggle because it is a struggle to achieve justice, because we know it is wrong to treat people that way. When Prince John gets his due at the end, either getting chased off if he's a fox or never to return, or by being stabbed by Kevin Costner, depending on your version, we celebrate because justice has been done, not only because the good guys won and the bad guys lost, but because the poor and powerless are no longer being taken advantage of, but instead are lifted up, their burdens relieved. This is a very biblical definition of justice that is hardwired in us. Look with me at Isaiah 35, starting in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Continuing in verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Good news for some of us. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. See the message to vulnerable, disadvantaged people? Those with weak hands, feeble knees, and anxious hearts, be strong, for God is coming with vengeance. He will restore justice to you. Let's add to that our Advent passage from Psalm 146. You can go ahead and turn there, starting in verse 5. Psalms is the big one in the middle. All right, starting in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. To the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoner, the blind, the bowed down, the sojourner, that is to say the immigrant or refugee, the widow, the fatherless, God promises relief from their pain, providence for their need, and the personal touch of one who loves more fully than we can imagine. He upholds, he watches over, he gives, he lifts up. Based on these passages, God's justice is achieved by lowering those in powerful positions of arrogance and entitlement and raising up the humble. It is the justice of generosity and restoration. So in light of what we see here in Scripture, how are we to participate in justice? Not taking matters into our own hands, obviously. It's not like we're called to overthrow the government or something. But perhaps an eye to protecting the vulnerable might influence how we vote, for example. And that's really the least of what we can do in our own communities. Here in this town, small as it is, there are gaps among us between those who have and those who don't. We all know families who are struggling to pay medical bills, rent, to buy groceries, to keep their cars running. Some of those folks are likely here this morning. Regardless of your socioeconomic status, the truth is that you have been positioned by God, who ordains all things, to have what you have. If you happen to have a little extra, then you have the ability to give back, to lend a hand, to help out in a way that is likely desperately needed. To what extent God is calling you to help someone somewhere nearby, for how long, with how much, I can't really say. That's a little above my pay grade. but I'm guessing the answer is not nothing. God forbid you face the kind of ridicule the rich landowner receives in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, subtly titled, The Parable of the Rich Fool. In it, the rich landowner is blessed with a bountiful harvest and finds himself with a surplus of grain. He is faced with a problem. What am I supposed to do with all this extra food that I have? What indeed? His answer? Build bigger barns. Retire. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry. And God comes to him and says those two words that everyone loves to hear from God. You fool. You idiot. What are you doing? You're going to die tonight and someone else is going to get this grain. This is a pretty typical biblical worldview of those who amass wealth like this. This passage and many, many others throughout the Old and New Testament seem to imply that amassing great amounts of wealth is a sign that the system is not working properly. I mean, look at the language the psalmist uses in the passage we just read. On one side, you have the lowly, the sojourner, and so on. But the way of the what? The wicked, at the other end of the spectrum, he brings to ruin. Am I saying that all rich people are bad? No. What I am saying, only because it seems to be what we see in Scripture, is that the blessing of wealth that God gives you brings with it a burden to care for those who need it. What that means to you personally is between you, your accountant, and God. Just think about it, is all I'm saying. So in light of the fact that joy comes exclusively from God, we find joy in the growth that God gives. We find joy in the healing that God gives. And we find joy in the justice that God gives. So where does all this information leave us? What is our place in this whole thing? Let's finish by examining the situation chronologically. To the 8th century tribe of Judah, the people of God struggling to remain faithful in a tumultuous time, Isaiah spoke of a coming age, a future time of joy when God would right the wrongs. This age would be demonstrated, as we've discussed this morning, by an emergence of growth, healing, and justice. 1,000 years later, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, making disciples, obedient to God's call to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the anointed Savior who would usher in this new age of joy. Because of the whims of powerful people, he finds himself wrongfully imprisoned simply for getting on the wrong side of those in charge. He will never be released. He will never walk free again in this life. We read this in Matthew 11, our third Advent passage, starting in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, that's Jesus, spoiler, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" What a heartbreaking question. John is essentially asking Jesus, did I back the right person or not? Was all this ministry and persecution for nothing? Jesus' response in verse 4 should sound familiar. And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." No, John, your work is not for nothing. You have played a pivotal part in the inauguration of a new day, a day of joy as a new kingdom of God is born. The time that Isaiah predicted has arrived. And indeed, Jesus' ministry was characterized by Isaiah's description. He called disciples and poured into them, and they made more disciples. Growth. He put hands on the sick and wounded and made them whole and healthy again. Healing. He pressed into the darkest corners of society where the poor and downtrodden struggled to survive, and he spoke a message of God's love and belonging to them, all the while calling out the cravenness of the powerful ruling classes of the time. Justice. He said to all of them, "And if you're here and you're not sure what you believe, if you've never put your faith in God, if you aren't sure if it's for you, he is saying it to you too this morning. Come to me, for my yoke, my teaching is easy and my burden is light." He said, "I am the way back to God. Follow me and you will be saved, not only from your sins, but from your separation from God, because I and the Father are one." And then he died. 33 years old, younger than I am now, completely innocent. Seemingly defeated not only by the powerful people he had challenged, but by the ruler of this present age, the adversary of God, the devil. But then, rising from the dead like a first bloom of life in the desert, He came out of that grave, commissioned his disciples to continue the kingdom work that he had begun, gifted his church with God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us for the task, and then ascended to heaven where he prepares for his return. More on that in a minute, because this is where we come in. Jesus came and announced that this new age had arrived, what we now call the church age in Christian circles, with the growth, the healing, the justice. But while it arrived, certainly it's not quite all the way here. It's a kingdom that is now here, but it's also yet to be consummated. Ruled by a God who was, who is, and who is to come. This is the age where we live as citizens of this kingdom, who are ruled by a God who loves us and provided all that we need to be right with him through Christ. Excuse me. We do this utterly reliant on the Holy Spirit, because apart from God's help and empowerment in every area of our lives, we are not up to the task. We may desire to help others to grow, to heal, to avail themselves of God's justice, but apart from God, we are helpless in this effort. We see within ourselves the need to grow, to heal, and to find our own internal justice. We might better call this righteousness. But we are unable to achieve them on our own. These things are purely under the control and initiative of God, who in Isaiah has promised to do them. And if God promises this, it will happen. Our duty then, in light of this, is to lean into God, to pray for his help, to pray for a new kingdom perspective, taking every person and situation and examining it through this lens of joyful kingdom living. This may entail a drastic change to how you live, or it might just mean that next time you sit down to a delicious meal, you take a second to recognize what God is doing for you in that moment. As we so often sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. One more thing. To those of you who are here this morning in need of healing that either may never come or just feels like that, I offered three sources of comfort to you. The first was that the church is there not only to teach and guide you, but also to comfort and walk with you through your suffering. The second was that God himself can sympathize with your pain and that he knows and cares deeply how you are feeling. Here's the third. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. We're skipping to the end of the story. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you're here this morning and you're wondering if there is an end to how you're feeling, is there a reason to keep going? There is. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, like John, if this work is worth it, listen, all of this is going somewhere, and we're going there together. This Advent season, consider this. We exist today between two Advents. The first one is what we're celebrating here this month. We remember the time leading up to when Jesus came to earth as a baby, but who also grew up and ushered in the beginning of a new kingdom of God. The second Advent is still to come, when Christ returns, bringing with him the consummation of the kingdom, and then all the people of God will share an address. We'll celebrate then, as we do now this time of year, Emmanuel, God with us. And maybe you look out a window somewhere, just in time to see flowers start to bloom in the desert. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift of joy that you give. Father, we thank you for doing all the work that's required as we continue through this Christmas season. Help us always to keep you at the forefront of our minds, God. May we enjoy you at all times. We thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.